Now let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we pray tonight for your help as we gather together and acknowledge once again that unless the Holy Spirit is with us, tonight will profit us nothing. We pray that you will be with us and that you'll shine your light on your word and give us understanding and help us to grasp what you are saying to us. And even though we, because of our human weakness, can only treat your word in piecemeal like we're doing week by week, we pray that every week it will speak to us and help us, encourage us, build us up, and increase our understanding of your mysterious ways and of your great love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to give us the grace to leave behind us all the troubling and distracting things of the day and to focus for the short time tonight as we come to hear you speak to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to turn to Job chapter 4. I'm going to read a portion of Job chapter 4 from verse 1 to verse 11. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumble. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. The breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Now, I read that passage of Scripture tonight not because we're going to deal with it this evening, but because it nevertheless illustrates the underlying theme of what we need to think about this evening. Because we will not understand that argument in chapter 4 or chapter 5, nor the answers that Job makes, nor the ongoing discussion between him and his friends, unless we actually come to terms with Job's friends themselves and who they are, where they come from, and what their background is. Now, you'll remember that last week we looked at Job chapter 3, in which there is recorded for us a tremendous lament, a tremendous poem of sorrow, a tremendous poem of pain, of inner pain and inner sorrow, which at its heart has got a terrible question, and that is, why did God give me life? That's what Job is saying. And for those who may be listening on the CDs or who've just come to us, let me say once again that you really need to listen to the opening talks if you want to benefit from what we're saying from now on. So those of you who've been here for a while, you'll know now what the opening chapters are all about and how Job has, without his knowing why, become the subject of tremendous pain, tremendous suffering, tremendous sorrow, tremendous loss. And he stands as an epitome. He stands as a kind of an icon in the Old Testament of what suffering means. And even today in our language, even today sometimes we talk about suffering in terms of the patience of Job or the sufferings of Job. So Job stands as an icon of suffering. And so right at the beginning, we noted that, and last week, we noted in the first speech that Job gives, we noted how he asks this tremendous question, this terrible question, and that is, why did God give me life? That's what he wants to know. Now, just by way of introduction, I want you just to go over this again, and this. It was not suffering itself that was Job's problem. Job was not asking the question, why do people suffer? He wasn't asking that question. We ask that question today. But Job was not asking that question. Job, in actual fact, is struggling with a deeper question. And the question is this: why am I suffering without a reason? Why am I suffering without purpose? what is it that I've done that has caused this suffering? That was Job's problem. As Job saw himself, he was caught up in some cosmic movement that he had no knowledge of, that went right against his own understanding of the universe and his own understanding of human life. And he was suffering without any purpose. And in his worldview, that was completely and absolutely a non-starter. There was never suffering without a purpose. Now, you must remember, and I must remember, that Job's suffering covers the whole of his life. And we need to remember that for our own sakes, because sometimes we think of Job only as suffering with illness. But he wasn't suffering only with illness, or as some of the old King James Version says, boils and things like that. It wasn't that that actually made up his suffering. It was the whole package that he received at the hands of the devil and behind the Satan, the accuser. There, of course, was the sovereign purposes of the all-powerful and all-sovereign God whom we love and worship. But remember that Job suffered financial loss. You must remember that he suffered material loss. He lost all that he owned. Everything was taken away from him. And that was a real suffering. And then he suffered bereavement. All 10 of his children all died in one day. It was a tremendous bereavement that he suffered. And then he suffered marital tension because his wife came and said to him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" In other words, she was saying the same thing to him that the devil was in fact saying in another way to God, that Job will curse you the day that you take away all the good things that you give him. And then he was suffering spiritual darkness because he could not sense God in anything that was happening to him. And Job was a godly and a righteous man. He was a blameless man who had a true spiritual relationship with the Almighty God, with Yahweh, with Elohim. He had a relationship with this God. And he could not understand the darkness that had descended upon him. And that darkness is expressed in chapter 3 in the words that Job utters in chapter 3. Now, all of these things, financial loss and material loss and bereavement and marital tensions and spiritual darkness and the whole host of human suffering is all encompassed in what Job is experiencing. So it doesn't matter what your particular area of suffering may be, you may see it as represented in what Job was going through. Do you understand? So what Job is going through is something for you to note for your own particular circumstances. So suffering in all of its forms and in all of its manifestations is a human experience, and all of us know what it means to some extent or another. And Job's sufferings are meant to be a pointer to universal suffering so that we can use the sufferings of Job when we are thinking about him and trying to apply it to our lives for everything that happens in the world today, including the terrible wars that take place and the sufferings of innocent people and small children being killed and blown to pieces, as we know is happening in some parts of the world today, and all of the terrible things that happen. We can see it all under the rubric of the suffering of Job. That is the human condition, a condition of suffering. And at the end of the day, we know, we'll see later on as we proceed with the book of Job, that Job's sufferings are pointing all the time to the sufferings of somebody who was far greater than he was. And we'll see how that applies to us. Particularly, we'll begin to be introduced to that next week. But first of all, before we can proceed with any passage tonight, we have to just pause for a moment to understand who these three friends were who came to comfort Job. We have to actually take a step backwards and say, before we can understand the arguments, before we can understand what they say to Job, we've got to understand where they're coming from. Because when Job utters his words in chapter 3, he's not uttering it to anyone special. He's not saying it to God. He's not saying it to his friends. Remember, it's a soliloquy. It is what he's saying to himself. He's expressing his own feelings. We would say today he's talking to the universe. That's how we would, how the modern person would describe it today. He's just uttering his deepest feelings out loud. And so when we come to chapters 4 and 5, we have the first of Job's friends speaking to him. And then afterwards Job replies, and then another friend speaks to him. And as we follow their argument, we will lose it if we don't understand where these men are coming from in their thinking. So we have chapter 3, Job's heart-rending and his tremendously shocking utterances about his life and how he once time to go backwards and he wants creation to go backwards and he wants to have the whole day removed from the calendar completely because he feels his life is so completely without any purpose or any meaning. We've got that in chapter 3. And now his friends come to offer him some advice and help and comfort. And they've heard about him and the tremendous things that have happened to him because Job belongs to an elite group of wise and wealthy people. Job was a very greatly respected man. He's the greatest man in the East, the scripture says. And so these people who came to see him would belong to an elite group of people who would meet probably occasionally, all knew each other, and they would regard him as friends, as his equals, as his peers, and they're now coming to see what it was that was wrong with him, to offer him whatever comfort they could. The first thing that we need to know to understand Job's friends is that when they meet Job, they're not impressed at all with what Job is saying. They're impressed with his condition. They're terribly shocked at the way they find him. They were silent for 7 days and seven nights. But they're not at all impressed with the way in which Job expresses himself. They're not impressed with him at all. In fact, they're angered by him. As we go through the book, we'll discover that these men become angry with Job. For instance, in chapter 8 and verse 2, one of the men, Bildad, tells Job his words are like a blustering wind. You're talking nonsense, Job. And in chapter 15, Eliphaz says, your words are like a hot east wind, useless words, speeches that have no value. They are accumulating anger at Job. The more Job begins to speak, the more his friends become angry at him. They say that his speeches have no value. But the question that we would ask is, when we go through the book of Job, and the thing that we will be addressing all the time as we go through the book of Job, is this question: why were his friends not impressed with him? What was it about Job that irritated them and made them react to him in such a way when they'd come to be his friends and his counselors and they'd come to help him? And now they're getting into a blistering argument with him. What was it about Job that got them so irritated and so angry with him? And the answer is that Job insists that he's not being punished for any particular sin. That is what irritated his friends. Job is insisting on his innocence before God. Now, he's not saying that he's perfect. You must not think that. He's not saying, I'm a perfect human being and I've never sinned in my life. He's not saying that at all. That is not the issue in the book of Job. But according to the wisdom of the day, punishment came upon those who did evil. And Job is saying to his friends, I did not do anything to warrant God punishing me. He has done nothing. His conscience is clear. And he's done nothing that could justify this treatment from God. So it seems to Job that God is somehow being unfair. Job's inner being has been rocked by the way he's being treated. Don't you feel like that sometimes when things happen to you? That things happen to you that you can't actually explain or articulate. They suddenly come out of the left field and you can't really, you don't know why they're there. And you think to yourself, if there is a God and if there is a providence out there, then, you know, and you're doing the best that you can, why should this happen to you? And so there is instinctive in all of us that feeling that bad things should not happen to us if we're trying to live good lives. And so this made Job's friends absolutely livid. They were angry with him because they could not get anywhere in their reasoning with him. So much so that Zophar, one of Job's friends, wishes that God would speak to Job and shut him up in chapter 11 and verses 2 to 6. And as the exchanges continue between Job and his friends, it seems that it never occurs to the three men who have come to Job, and later on we introduce to a fourth man later on in the book of Job, it never occurs to them that they actually might be wrong. Never occurs to them. Now, you can see that illustrated in many ways today when you talk to people. Sometimes you'll have a conversation with people about the gospel or about the Bible or about Christ, and they get so heated up in their arguments with you that they never pause to think that, hey, maybe you've got a point. Maybe, just maybe, I may have got the whole thing wrong. And so it's like that in the world today. You will find that very often people will argue with you and debate with you, and they're so absolutely rooted in what they believe, in their own life's experience, in their own wisdom, that there's no room for any kind of second-guessing of themselves, no room for saying, I mean, just listen dispassionately to this man's argument or this woman's argument, and let me just see if they haven't perhaps got a point. So Job's friends are not impressed with Job because they have come to Job with a certain worldview. And their worldview is, if you are ill or sick or downed in any way, if something bad has happened to you, it's because you've done something bad, Job. That's their worldview. And Job, who believed that, Job was part of the circle. This was the worldview of the ancient times in which Job lived. Job is now saying to them, it's not true. They can't handle this. So they're not impressed with Job at all, and that's why the argument unfolds. And under the guidance of the Spirit of God, we have this for our teaching today, to see how people think and what suffering really means, as it'll be uncovered for us as we go along. You won't get the meaning of Job's sufferings in one Bible study. It'll be uncovered as we go along. Second thing is that Job is not impressed with his friends, his comforters. Job is totally unimpressed with their thinking. He was once impressed with them because they are part of his circle. But now that Job has entered into an experience which is uniquely his own, he can see things from a different perspective. And in spite of the tremendous burden he's carrying and the suffering that he's undergoing, he can now see that the thinking in which they all were rooted was actually shallow and it wasn't deep enough. And so he tells his friends in chapter 6 and verses 14 to 30 that they're like a parched riverbed to a thirsty traveler. You've got nothing to say to me, he says to them. I'm a thirsty traveler, I come to drink water, and you've got no water to give me in your arguments, in your thinking. He calls them miserable comforters in chapter 16 and in verse 2. And also in chapter 16, he calls them windbags. They've got long-winded speeches. And why is Job saying this? Job is saying this because he knows that they are not understanding what it is that is tormenting him. He knows that. He can see now, he can't articulate it always properly in every single word, but he knows that these men and the wisdom to which he himself subscribed cannot actually reach into the depths of his soul, and they do not understand what it is that is really tormenting him. He knows they can't see that. His relationship with God was a real relationship. It wasn't a mechanical relationship. It was a real one. He knew God. That's why God said to the Satan in the opening passages of this book, have you considered my servant Job? And that phrase, my servant, indicates a covenant relationship between Job and God. Have you considered my servant Job? And virtually hands Job over into the hands of the accuser and the adversary. But now Job has this relationship with God, and suddenly everything is dark. And so his soul is dark, and his friends don't know that. They can't see that. They can't feel it because they're not in the place where he is spiritually. And that is true for all of us at certain points in our lives, right? I mean, you have been in positions where it doesn't matter what people have said to you, they haven't touched the spot where you are hurting. And you yourself have tried to reach people where you've not been able to touch the spot where they are hurting. Now, in a wider cosmic sense, this is happening with Job. He's suffering, and he's suffering in such a way that it is mind-blowing from a human point of view, and from a spiritual perspective for Job, it was devastating. It was cosmic, and they can't understand it. Now, as we go through the book, we discover that not only is Job not impressed with his friends, but of course God is not impressed with Job's friends either. We only discover that right at the end of the book, of course. The whole argument takes place, but what we discover right at the end of the book is that when God does address Job's friends, he says this in Job 42 and verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite. Eliphaz was like the senior guy representing the others. He says to Eliphaz, the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. So God himself doesn't agree with these friends. So these guys are off-center, do you see? However, having said that God himself is not impressed with these friends, we must remember that these men were defending God to Job. That's what they were doing. They were trying to defend God to Job, and Job's accusing God of being unfair. He does this as the argument progresses. But the Lord nevertheless says to these friends that he's angry with them, and Job was more righteous than they were. You know, God never needs to be defended. You know, you need never defend God. God can defend himself. We don't need to defend God. And God is not impressed with Job's comforters or his counselors, and so God dismisses what they say. However, he doesn't dismiss everything, because we've got to remember that not everything these men said were wrong. See, a lot of what they said is right. And here you've got something which we need to always bear in mind today, that you get false teaching mixed up with good teaching, and good teaching mixed up with false teaching. That is why false teachers are so confusing today. And that is why so many people are caught up with some of these people who present themselves as spokesmen for God, prophets and apostles and all sorts of things. And a lot of what they say could be really true and good. And then a lot of what they say is not true and not good. And you get this mixture all the time, the good and the evil mixed, or the good and the right and the wrong mixed up all together. Now, to understand these men who are speaking to Job, these men who Job was not impressed with, and these men whom God rebukes at the end, you've got to understand their system of belief. What was their theology? What did they believe about the universe? What did they believe about God? Remember, they had no Bible. You must bear that in mind. There was no Bible in their day. They didn't have the story of the Bible as we've got, or the story of salvation as we've got it today. Some scholars believe they lived around about the same time as Abraham. Maybe, they can't be sure. But there was no Old Testament, there was no New Testament. So God communicated with people in other ways in those days until his plans for salvation had been brought to fruition. But what did these people believe? You know, they don't come to Job as his enemies. They come pastorally to Job. They want to help him. They are his friends. They are not your ordinary everyday Joe. These men are men of stature and men of repute and men of integrity, and they're coming to Job, but nevertheless they get rebuked at the end of the story. And the reason is because of what they believed about the universe and what they believed about God and what they believed about life. So what is their system of belief? First of all, they believe that God is absolutely in control of his universe. And of course we would say, well, we believe that too, don't we? God is absolutely in control of the universe. That is something that these men believe, that Job believed, and that all true believers in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ now, we would all believe that. And they believe that God is just and fair. You can read this in Job chapter 5 and verse 10 and 5 and verse 15 and 8 and verse 3. I'm not turning to them because it'll take too long to read up these verses, but you can read just about anywhere in any of Job, and you'll come across verses that ratify these things, that God is just and fair. Do you believe God is just and fair? Yes, I believe that too. Job also believed that God is just and fair. That was his problem, you see. And these people further believe, these friends of Job believed, that because God is just and fair, he would punish only the wicked people and he would reward the just people. That's what they believed. That was their worldview, that because God is a just and a fair God, he only punishes evil people and he always rewards the people who are righteous. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless, say these people in Job 8 and verse 13. Good people get rewarded, but if you're not good, you'll be forgotten. You'll be wiped out of existence, because God is a just and a fair God. He rewards good people and he punishes evil people. Now, you know that almost every one of your unconverted friends believe that. And perhaps you do too in some way. Perhaps because you haven't thought through the gospel, you adhere more or less to that kind of thinking. That if we're good, God will bless. And if we're bad, God will punish or discipline us. That is a commonly held view. That's not something that has been forgotten once the New Testament has been written. It's something that most people still hold today. Your average person out there in the street, who is just an ordinary average person, will believe that. They will tell you, well, you know, if you ask them, how do they know they're going to get to heaven? Well, they've done their best. They've done their best to keep the commandments. They try to be a good person. And so, therefore, God will reward them because they try to be a good person. So that view is still held today by most people. And so, therefore, they believe because God punishes evil people and rewards good people, therefore they believe for Job to be in the situation that he is in, because he's now under this hand of judgment, because he's lost his family and he's lost his goods and he's lost his marital relationship, at least so we are given to believe, and because he's lost his health, he must be under the hand of God because he has sinned. Because he has sinned. In chapter 2 and verse 5, we have these men saying to Job, is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? That's the only way they can explain Job's situation. You see, that somehow God is displeased with Job. And my dear friends, you must be careful of thinking like that when bad things happen to you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must not fall into the trap of the thinking patterns of unbelievers. That's how unbelievers think. That God punishes me because I've been wicked and rewards me when I'm good. In other words, it's a religion of good works. You see? And so that's how people think today. That was their belief system. And so they believed that God is absolutely in control, he's just and fair. And being just and fair, he will only punish wicked people. He'll always reward the just people. And therefore, because that is true about God, Job has done something wrong. That's why Job's in the predicament that he's in right now. And so that's how these people come and approach Job. And that is what makes Job disagree with him. That's what makes Job angry with him. That's why it makes Job call them windbags. You are not in my situation. And I'm telling you, I've not done anything wrong, and I've not done anything that warrants this kind of treatment from God. And they're saying to Job, you have. Your sins are endless. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in the situation that you're in now. Now, the reasons that their friends, his friends, feel so strongly about Job and about his situation and about why he is in this condition that he's in now, the reason why they won't accept Job's answers or Job's replies is because if Job is right, then their whole universe is rocked. Do you understand that? If Job is right, then all of the thinking of the Eastern wise people, the whole wisdom of the righteous people who lived at that time, will be rocked to its very foundations. The whole moral order of the universe for them would be rocked if Job was right. And so they accuse Job of calling them stupid in chapter 18 and verse 3. And they outrage with Job in that chapter 18. Because if Job is right, then of course everything they've ever believed is completely wrong. Can you imagine just for a moment, if some evidence was found that was made public, that proved irrefutably, without any ambiguity at all, that Islam was wrong and Muhammad was wrong. Can you imagine what we do to the Islamic world? Their entire way of looking at life would be completely rocked. Can you imagine, on the other hand, if some irrefutable evidence was found that proved once and for all that everything about Jesus is true and was presented to all the places of learning in the world today? Can you imagine how the world would be rocked, the unconverted world? Can you imagine if some irrefutable proof was found that the things that we believe as Christians are wrong? Imagine how it would shock us and change our lives. Well, that's the same sort of impact that Job's situation would have on his friends. Because if Job is right in saying that I'm suffering and I don't deserve the suffering, these men and their view of life is completely wrong and the entire universe is rocked and they wouldn't know what to think about the cosmos. Everything they've ever believed all their lives and their fathers before them would be completely and absolutely rocked. And so their system of belief was rooted in some wrong presumptions, and it was to defend these presumptions and these assumptions that they made that they had to fight against what Job was saying to them. Now, friends, for us today, we have got to remember these things, because when you take the gospel to your friends, when you try to share it with them, you must remember that the word of the gospel challenges everybody at that point where their whole worldview resides. To believe the gospel is to undergo such a change that your whole life is thrown into upheaval. To believe the gospel means that you've got to go against your friends, you've got to go against your family, you've got to go against what has been commonly held in your little subcultural family, you've got to go against all of that if you accept the word of the gospel. And so we must bear in mind that these things are true. And for Job, this was true with his friends. He was saying to them, you are wrong, we've all been wrong in the things that we believed. I'm saying to you, I do not deserve what has happened to me, and God is doing something else here, which I do not understand. So Job is saying, what have I done wrong? I've done nothing wrong, yet God has done this to me. Now you will meet many people in your life, if you haven't done so already, who will say to you, I don't know why this has happened to me. What have I done wrong? I must have been very evil. Where did I go wrong? What mistake did I make? Why am I so depressed? Why did this happen to me? I'm so full of ill fortune that there must be some greater destiny in the universe that has controlled me and thrown me aside. People tend to think like that because it's very hard for us to move away from the idea that we are accepted by grace and not by works, you see. We're always accepted by works. So if you do well, you get rewarded. And if you don't do well, you get judged. And so this is the problem that Job's friends are faced with. Now the question is, are they right? Are they right? How right are these friends of Job who are coming to talk to him? And the answer is, first of all, we've got to recognize that they are not stupid people, nor are they unreasonable people. They accuse Job of calling them stupid. They're so angry with him. But they are not stupid people. These are the intelligentsia of the day. These are the creme de la creme. These are the university professors. These are the philosophers. These are the thinkers of the day. They are, furthermore, they are devout people. They're not bad people. They are good people who truly want to do the right thing and believe in God and to live their lives in a devout and a pious way. They're not stupid people. And we've got to remember that. They believe God is absolutely in control. And of course, we believe that too. So a lot of what they believe is absolutely right. It's partly right. And we would believe along with them in many of the things that they believe. But where they get it wrong is when they attribute to Job some great evil that he has done for the reason why he's suffering in the way he is. That's where they get it wrong. Because we are told three times in the opening chapters of the book of Job that he is blameless. God pronounces that upon him, that he is blameless. He has not done anything wrong. These friends were not privy to what went on in the heavenly councils. Job is not privy to it. You are privy to it, and I am privy to it because we've now got the record before us. But Job had no record. He didn't know what was going on, and these friends had no record. They had no idea what was going on. And many of your friends who are going through hard times will have no understanding of how the universe works because they reject the word of God, or they're ignorant of God, and they do not know how the universe works at all and how God rules his universe. But the tone of these friends of Job's is so strong and so dogmatic that they get to a point where they are unable to criticize themselves, they're unable to exercise any self-criticism. They're unable to examine themselves and say, can we rethink this? This is our friend. He's been wiser than we have been. He's been a greater leader than we have been. He's greater than we are. He's the greatest man in the East. He's greater than we. If he's saying this, can we not at least think it through? No, they have no such ability. They are dogmatic, and they cannot rethink their position. Now, you know, my friends, one of the worst things that you can come across in any human being, or you can be guilty of yourself, is your inability to rethink your position, to be self-critical. It's a terrible place to be because you become unteachable. And many people are like that. When you confront them with a Christian argument, or you confront them with a challenge to the things that they believe, you discover that a tremendous dogmatism arises. They're the ones who tell us we are bigoted and we are dogmatic. But you know what? Christians are always rethinking what they believe. You know why? Because we repent every day. We change our minds every day. That's what repentance means. We change our minds every day about our sins, our words, our tones, our actions. We're always repenting before God. We are reviewing our lives every day. But woe betide the man or the woman who gets to that place in their thinking where they are unable to be self-critical, unable to open themselves up to a new idea, unable to rethink their position. Now, Job's friends were like that. They had got to that point where not only were they unable to criticize themselves, but they could see that if Job was right, man, it would mean the end of their universe as they knew it. So the view of God that Job's friends had, that many people have got, is a mechanical view. It's a simplistic view. There is God. Here's the universe. Here's the earth. Here you and I live in the earth. God is the boss. We can't do anything about him. And if we do the wrong thing, he zaps us. And if we do the right thing, the sun shines upon us. Simplistic view of God. Now, I'm oversimplifying it, but you will know that that basically, at heart, is what most people believe. Most people believe that in some, even sophisticated people will hold that sort of view. And they will be very outraged to think of everyone being called a sinner, or to think that God should be angry with them because they refuse to believe in Jesus. What a silly thing to say. I live a good life, and I do my best, and I work for these NGOs, and I go into these war-torn countries and do good things for people. How will God reject me because I don't believe in Jesus, they will say. See, that's how people think today. Everything depends on what they do and how good they are and how acceptable they are by their own standards. And so their view of God is very mechanical, it's very simplistic, and it's a view that has been held by people all through the ages, including our own day and our own age. Now, having said all that, what really can we say about these friends of Job? What are they missing? What is it that they don't get when they're talking to Job? What are the elements in their conversation that they don't understand? Well, there are three things. The first is they do not understand the involvement of the Satan in the universe. That is, they do not make enough allowances for the spiritual forces that are at large in the cosmos. They have no understanding of the role of the adversary, the Satan, the one who opposes us, the one who accuses us, the enemy. There's no understanding of him. Yet, he is introduced in the book of Job in the first chapter to us, so that we know when we read it that behind the sufferings of Job there is a malevolent and a malicious personality, filled with malice. But they don't know that. Because like many people who are thinking people, they won't put up with the superstitious nonsense. Do you see? And so they won't make allowances for that. They cannot discern the supernatural forces at work in our universe. So they do not seem to believe in the Satan or the place of demonic forces or powers. And so they don't understand the world as being, as having that sort of phenomenon in it at all. There's no spiritual dimension to their thinking that can absorb or embrace that kind of thinking at all, which is an ignorance that we discover in many people today. They cannot think of a spiritual dimension. They think simplistically about God. They don't think about the fact that there are other dimensions where God is working in his universe through the agents whom he has created. Secondly, the other mistake that the friends make in their thinking is that they think of God's judgment as being here and now and immediate. You do something wrong, God will zap you right here and now. Bang. That's his judgment on you. And they have no conception of a long-term judgment to come, a waiting period to come. And so because Job is caught up in this particular agony, they assume this is God's judgment upon him. And what he's got to do is repent and turn to God. And if he turns to God, God will have mercy and restore him again to all the happiness he had before and all the things he had before. And you come back to God and he'll give you all these things. That's what the prosperity preachers preach. You come to God and you'll get that motor car you want or that house you want or your debts will be paid. Or your love life will come right or whatever it is. And that's what his friends are saying to Job. Turn back to God and he'll restore all the things you had before. There's no understanding of a long term. There's no eternal perspective to their thinking. There's no understanding of a greater judgment that is to come. No understanding at all for that. So, they not only do not understand that, but of course they could not at that point understand that what was happening to Job would find its ultimate explanation and exegesis on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that now because we've got the full story, but they didn't know it. And therefore they could not talk to Job properly about the role of suffering in the world today. Now, we have not yet come across that in our studies in any fullness. We'll begin to be introduced to that next week. What is the role of suffering in our world today? For these people, the role of suffering was simply that God was displeased with you. God has judged you. Get right. But no. The book of Job is teaching us something far more profound than that. The book of Job is teaching us that sometimes suffering comes without any seeming reason upon us. And there's a great eternal purpose behind it. What is it? These men didn't know it, so they couldn't talk to Job properly. We will discover it, and we will begin to see it and interpret our own lives accordingly and be able to help other people accordingly. So what is this great eternal purpose to suffering that we don't understand? If you come back next week, you'll learn the truth to that. We'll close with prayer right now. Our Father, we thank you for these amazing chapters that you've set before us, for these characters that appear before us and how they embody things that we can so readily recognize in people we know and in ourselves. And we pray that as we think through the story of Job and his friends and the interaction between them, so our understanding will grow and be magnified so that we'll be not only better people, but more informed Christians and be able to help others in their quest for God and in their search for Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.